Matthew chapter 5. We should be finishing chapter 5 this morning. If you would look at verse 48, and if you would stand for the reading of God's word. One verse this morning, Matthew 5, verse 48. Simply says this: "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's pray. Our Father, God, we come this morning as I read this verse, Lord. Lord, if this verse didn't come with the context of the Gospel of Matthew, the context of Jesus' sermon, if this verse didn't come with the context of Scripture as a whole, Lord, it would be daunting. It would be burdensome. It would be impossible, Lord. Yet, it's a verse, because of the rest of Scripture, that points us to the grace that's offered to us through your Son, Lord. God, I pray this morning as we continue to walk through the Sermon on the Mount, so we look back at chapter 5 and what we've already covered, Lord, that we would see the good news of Jesus Christ, Lord, maybe in a new way, maybe in a different angle, Lord, that we would be grateful, Lord, for the grace that has been poured out on us, Lord. I especially pray right now, Lord, if there is someone listening online or here this morning, Lord, that does not have a relationship with you, Lord, that they would hear this one verse, Lord, and understand that they fall infinitely short to the standard that Jesus lays out in his sermon, Lord, and that they would need, that they need to cry out for mercy and grace, Lord, to have a relationship with you. So God, I pray that that would happen in this next hour, Lord, as we continue to look at this amazing sermon spoken by Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Again, hopefully we'll be finishing up chapter 5 this morning, which is really the first part of Jesus' sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I'm not exactly sure how long we've been in this one chapter. It's been a while. We have been taking our time walking through. And that's because Jesus' sermon really just is so rich. There is so much in the words that Jesus speaks in these three chapters. It is so rich. It's literally the greatest sermon preached ever. It's the greatest sermon preached by the greatest preacher in the history of mankind. Therefore, we are taking our time. We've been walking through chapter 5 just verse by verse, sometimes even slower than that. Now, with that said, there is a danger that I am aware of when you walk through a passage slowly. In fact, if you go through the epistles and you walk through them slowly, there's a danger in doing that. I think we should try to pull out as much of the richness we can from God's word. But at the same time, if you move slowly, often you lose kind of track of the main argument that's been being spoken or written. There is a logical flow that goes through Jesus's sermon. And going through it as slow as we have been, you can lose that flow. You can lose the logic and how Jesus is kind of working off his words here. So what I wanted to do today is I kind of, as we are finishing chapter 5, and really it's finishing a major section of the Sermon on the Mount, I wanted to go back and just review the whole chapter and put it together. We've spent so much time on this chapter and we have dug in deeply. This sermon's going to be, for the most part, just a review, but it's a review that's connecting the dots, hopefully, from the very beginning of Jesus' sermon all the way to the end of chapter 5. And as we connect the dots, I hope you will see the logic and the flow that Jesus is preaching in the Sermon on the Mount. There's just three simple points this morning, three simple points: grace, the law, and the gospel. I hope by the end of this sermon, you will have a better understanding or just a richer appreciation for, at least, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's start with grace, the first point this morning. Jesus starts his sermon with grace. Look at verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, once again, this first section of Jesus' sermon, he starts his sermon with grace. He starts with grace. In fact, he starts with blessings, not curses. Over and over again, you see this one word used a number of times in the first 11 verses, blessed. In fact, he says, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. Matthew 5, 3 through 11 is often called the Beatitudes, which comes from the Latin word for blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, the Greek word that's translated blessed is makarios. It just means something like happy, privileged, blessed, in a state of bliss. In fact, you could translate this word happy or joy-filled. Joy-filled are those who mourn. Joy-filled are the poor in spirit. One commentator said this about that word, makarios. He says, the fullest meaning of the term has to do with an inward contentedness that is not affected by external circumstances. This is that is the kind of happiness God desires for his children, a state of joy and well-being that does not depend on physical temporary circumstances. Listen, I want to be clear because it's something I think a lot of people miss, and I've said this a number of times, but I'm going to say it over and over and over again. Listen, God wants us to be joy-filled. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to be blessed. In fact, just think of the term father. This is what God describes himself as, father. Now, I know a lot of people say, well, you know, I've had a father that was less than godly, so it's hard for me to picture God as father. I think turning it the other way around is better. For you that are parents, think about your love for your children. Don't you want your children to be happy? Don't you want your children to be joy-filled, blessed? So much so that you will discipline your child for the sake of joy in the future, right? God uses the analogy of father on purpose so we can relate to that idea. God wants his children to be joy-filled, happy, and blessed. Therefore, Jesus starts his sermon by proclaiming blessing. Again, 9 times Jesus uses this word blessed or happy or joy-filled to start his sermon. And I want to be clear, he's not telling us what to do. He's not telling us what to do to find blessing or to find joy. Look at verse 3. He says, blessed are. That's a being verb. It's a state of being. Blessed are. He's not saying you will be blessed if you do this or you will be happy if you do this. No, he really gets to the core of who a person is. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Over and over again, he says, blessed are. Listen, this is, I believe, where many misinterpret the Sermon on the Mount. There's all types of wrong interpretations when it comes to Jesus' sermon. Many see Jesus' sermon as nothing more than just law or just a moralistic sermon. Jesus is just giving commands on how to live a better life or a moral life, how to obey God in a more thorough way. That's how a lot of people interpret the Sermon on the Mount. And although you can interpret much of Jesus' sermon in a moralistic way, Listen, you can't interpret the Beatitudes that way. It's impossible. You know why? There's no commands at all. He's not telling us what to do. He's simply telling us, he's stating a fact, who is blessed. All the way up to verse 17, there's really only one main imperative that's found in verse 16. It's the very last verse in this section. It's just simply this: let your light shine before others. Or literally in Greek, shine your light before men. Before that one command, there's only indicatives, there's only a description verbs or being verbs or statements of fact. Jesus is telling us, he's telling his disciples what a true disciple is. And he's purposely doing this before he teaches his disciples what a true disciple does. Now, when we were in the Beatitudes, I said this phrase over and over again. A Christian is something before he does something. Say that again. A Christian is something before he does something. Really understanding that phrase gets to the core of what the gospel is, the core of God's grace. A Christian is something before he does something. So important in understanding the gospel, what this phrase means. Think about this. In verses 2 through 16, you have 8 Beatitudes. Again, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, over and over and over again. After that, you have 2 transitional verses where Jesus goes from the third person to the second person, where he specifically starts to talk to his disciples there as he's preaching. And he says, blessed are you in verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you. After that, you have 2 more descriptive sentences. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. And finally, the first command, let your light shine before others. In other words, this is what Jesus is saying. Because of who you are, poor in spirit, one who mourns, peacemakers, because you are pure in heart, because you're the salt of the earth, because you are the light of the world, because of who you are, here's what you need to do. Let your light shine before others. And from here, for the rest of the sermon, Jesus teaches us how to do this, how to let your light shine, how to live as a follower of Christ, how to shine your light before men. Once again, a Christian is something before he does something. In other words, listen, this is so important. Heart change should happen before obedience. Otherwise, obedience comes from a wrong heart. I mean, that's just logical. Heart change needs to happen before obedience. Otherwise, obedience comes from a wrong heart. It's external only. Obedience from a wrong heart or obedience before heart change is external obedience only. Therefore, it's Pharisaism. It's a form of legalism. Jesus said, the outside looks good, right, of a tomb, but the inside is full of dead man's bones. Heart change needs to happen before obedience. It needs to happen first, then obedience. Again, a Christian is something before he does something. And as we have seen, this is clearly taught by Jesus. He starts with blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. Therefore, because you are blessed, let your light shine. Now do something. Real quick, if you would, turn to John chapter 3. We'll be right back in Matthew chapter 5. John chapter 3. Once again, Jesus is teaching in this chapter, and I believe what Jesus teaches in this chapter connects to the Sermon on the Mount, it connects to the Beatitudes. John chapter 3, verse 1 says this. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, listen to this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, meaning unless one has a completely new nature, unless one is born again, regenerated, unless one is born again, He cannot see the kingdom of God. No less can he be part of it. He cannot even see the kingdom. Well, what is this new nature, or what does this new nature look like? What does it look like when someone is truly born again? Well, I think Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you see the connection? John 3, 3, Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom. In John 5, verse 3, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Jesus tells Nicodemus, in other words, that you must have a new nature to see the kingdom of God. Jesus tells the crowds in his sermon that the kingdom of God belongs to the poor in spirit. Meaning, being poor in spirit is evidence of new birth. Being poor in spirit is evidence of a new nature, heart change, which is something that happens to us, new birth. I've said this a number of times, and I'll keep saying it. The analogy of new birth is not an accident. For how much you were involved in your first birth, that's how much you're involved in your second birth. It's something that happens to you. You're physically born the first time. You're spiritually born the second time. Listen, only God can change someone's nature. We can't change our own nature. It's grace by God who changes a man's heart. Therefore, poverty of spirit is evidence of a new nature, of a new heart. It's evidence of new birth. In fact, all the Beatitudes are the effect of new birth. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I mean, that's a new nature. Your depraved nature has been changed, and now you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. These are all the effects of a new nature, of a new birth. In other words, you can reword the Beatitudes to say something like this. Those who are born again are poor in spirit. They mourn. They are meek, gentle, humble. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are merciful, pure in heart. They are peacemakers. And listen, they are also very, very blessed. And because they're very, very blessed, God calls them to let their light shine before others. That's the first imperative. It's the first imperative. Everything up to this point is being verbs, and you get to the first imperative. Let your light shine before others. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 14. Matthew 5, verse 14. This is the section or the passage where we see the first imperative. It's at the very end, but let's start at verse 14. It says this, you are, again, being verb, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. In other words, because of God's grace in your life, because of the new nature he's given you, because of the new birth, because of the blessings of God on us, because of God's grace, we are called to let our light shine before others. And here's why. The very end of verse 16, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You know why God gets the glory for our good works? Because the good works didn't come from us. It came from the new nature that God's given us. You know, this is what true Christians will say. Someone comes and gives them a compliment or says, man, you're such a good guy, or man, you're so honest. You know what a true Christian says? By the grace of God, right? God's changed my life because he intervened in my life. God gets all the glory because he changed my heart. So all the good works that come out of my life is because of him and what he's done in my life. So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. If obedience comes before heart change, who gets all the glory? We do. But because obedience comes out of a changed heart, God gets all the glory. So we are to let our light shine before others so God will be glorified. In other words, when people see the effects of the new birth in our lives, all the glory goes to God because we are born again by his grace. Therefore, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Listen, Jesus starts his sermon with grace. So many people miss this. Jesus starts his sermon with grace because it's by God's grace that we are his disciples. And any good works that we do comes out of the grace of God, and the new nature he's given us. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. Again, a Christian is something before he does something. That's so important, understanding the gospel. A Christian is something before he does something. But listen, a true Christian does do something. Which brings me to my second point this morning. Jesus starts with grace. The second point is the law. Again, Jesus starts with grace, but then he moves to the law. And here's why. There's a shift that happens in verse 17, and you need to understand why he is shifting to the law. He moves to the law because he knows people are going to call him a radical. And Jesus understands this, that people are going to claim that he was some kind of antinomian. Again, we should know that word by now. Anti means against. Nomos is the Greek word for law. Antinomian just simply means someone against the law. There are going to be people that come and claim that Jesus is just sidestepping the law. He's ignoring the law, ignoring God's commands, just preaching grace, free grace, do whatever you want. I mean, think about this. Up to this point in the sermon, again, there's one command. You know how strange that would have been to the Jewish hearers? I mean, their whole life was based off the law. And Jesus comes, and just over and over again, he proclaims blessings. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. No commands, no curses, just blessings. That's an unusual sermon up to this point. Most Jewish people would come and say, blessed if you keep the law, cursed if you don't keep the law. Blessed if you do this, cursed if you don't do this. And here comes Jesus, and just over and over again, he just says, blessed, 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 blessed. The Jewish people of the first century, they would have been odd. Their whole lives were dictated by the law, what they could eat, what they could wear, what they celebrated, how they celebrated, when they celebrated, what days they worked, what days they didn't work, who they could marry, who they could hang out with and fellowship with. I mean, what they wore, every to the smallest detail, everything was dictated by the law. The law was foundational to everything they did. And here comes Jesus just proclaiming blessing. Therefore, Jesus knew they were going to accuse him of being some kind of radical, completely denying God's law. I mean, you just think of Jesus' life, where he's going to go from here, hanging out with sinners, proclaiming God's grace. Therefore, he anticipates this accusation in Matthew 5, and he makes it very clear his opinion on the law. Look at verse 17. Jesus says, do not think. He's anticipating the argument. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Listen to verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Listen, that statement would have been shocking. I mean, the scribes and Pharisees were the ones going around teaching the law. And when you break the law, they're the ones going, see, you broke it there, you broke it there, you broke it there, you broke it there. And then Jesus comes around and says, unless your righteousness exceeds, and the great emphasizes it, so it should be greatly exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You will never be saved. Jesus didn't come to lower the standard of God's law. He makes it clear. Far exceed. The righteousness must far greatly exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. The ethic of the kingdom is so much higher than you ever thought, in other words. Jesus was neither a legalist like the scribes and Pharisees teaching salvation by works or doing before being. But he was neither an antinomian, someone who was against the law, who sidestepped the law, who ignored the law. No, Jesus taught a perfect balance. Again, a Christian is something before he does something, but a true Christian does do something. Therefore, in anticipation of this accusation of being called an antinomian, he teaches his disciples and proclaims to the crowd what he truly thinks about the law. And in so doing, he gives one of the clearest statements in all of Scripture, I believe, on the authority, permanence, and relevance of Scripture, especially the law in the Old Testament. Four verses, he gives four truths about the law. Its fulfillment, verse 17, its fulfillment. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. It all points to him. Second, the permanence. Look at verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Third, its relevance. Verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And finally, its standard. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Listen, Jesus wasn't some kind of antinomian. He wasn't preaching against the law. No, instead, he elevated God's law to its proper place. He proclaimed the true demands of God's law. And listen, it was suffocating. Jesus taught, unless your righteousness again greatly exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, you will never, ever enter the kingdom of heaven. In verse 20, he says that because in a masterful way, he wants to turn the table on the Pharisees. I want you to think about this. Because in a sense, he's claiming that it's actually the Pharisees who are against the law, who are relaxing the law. Let me explain what I mean. Look at verse 19. He says this, therefore, whoever, and I think the whoever in particular here, he's thinking about the scribes and Pharisees, as we'll see as the passage keeps going. Whoever relaxes, that's luo in Greek, meaning looses, lets loose. He's saying this is what the scribes and Pharisees are doing. They're relaxing the law. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Again, Jesus is addressing his critics, the Jewish people, the Pharisees in particular, who are accusing him of relaxing the law. But he makes it very clear in verse 20. Again, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. In other words, it's not him who's relaxing the law. It's the scribes and Pharisees who are relaxing the law. They fall infinitely short, because the standard of God's law is so much higher than what they are teaching. Listen, it's pretty easy to see how the antinomian looses the law. The person that's against the law, they loosen it by just ignoring it. This is Judges 21, verse 25. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The antinomian lives with no regard to God's commands. He just does what is right in his own eyes. Listen, this is the average person in America, by the way. Completely ignores God's law and lives by his own morality that he's made up himself. Right? It's pretty easy to see how the antinomian loosens the law But what about the legalist? What about the Pharisee? Well, just like the antinomian, the legalist, the Pharisee, relaxes the law too. They just do it differently. They don't do it by ignoring the law, but instead they lower its standard to justify their own self-righteousness. This is so important. What the Pharisees did in the first century, lowering God's standard to justify their own self-righteousness, what they did is what every non-Christian does, period, throughout human history, both the legalist and the antinomian, both the lawless hedonist and the straight-laced fundamentalist. They are justifying their own self-righteousness. Listen, they are justifying that they are a good person by lowering the demands of God's law to prove it. Again, this is every legalistic cult who claims that good works will get them into heaven, get them into the kingdom. They lower the demands of the law to an attainable level. This is every Muslim who thinks God is going to bless them because of their good works, their submission, because of the five pillars of Islam that they have kept. This is every devoted Catholic who thinks they're going to heaven because they have been baptized or they have kept the sacraments or they haven't committed a mortal sin, which is like the bad ones. This is every legalistic Protestant who thinks they can enter the kingdom of heaven because they go to church, they tithe, they read their Bible, they pray to God, they don't watch rated R movies or get a tattoo. They're a Republican. Listen, this is also, I want you to hear this. This is also every average non-believer, liberal or conservative, who thinks they are a good person because they've never murdered anyone, because they've never committed adultery. This is every adulterer who says, at least I'm not a murderer. This is every murderer who says, at least I'm not a rapist. This is every rapist who says, at least I'm not Hitler. Listen, this is every non-believer because every non-believer justifies their own personal righteousness by comparing themselves to others. That's what the Pharisees did. They said, we're righteous because look at them. And in doing so, listen, they actually lower the standard of God's law to an attainable level. Meaning the antinomian and the legalist, in one sense, are really just the same person. They both lower the standard of God's law to justify their righteousness, to justify their goodness, to justify the belief that they are a good person. But here's the problem. In Matthew 5, Jesus reveals to us the true standard of God's law. And as I said, it is suffocating. He says in verse 45, listen to this, you must be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. Therefore, unless your righteousness greatly exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Because the standard is perfect, not good, perfect. In other words, Jesus wasn't an antinomian, the Pharisees were. They lowered the standard of God's law to a place where they could justify their own self-righteousness. In the next part of Jesus' sermon, he gives six examples of how they did this. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, this is just six examples. There's all types of different ways they lowered God's standard to justify their self-righteousness. But look at verse 21. Here's an example. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. This is what the Pharisees taught, the scribes and Pharisees. As long as you don't murder someone, physically murder someone, you are righteous. You are a good person. In fact, it's the same thing many non-believers say today, right? They'll say, I'm a good person. Well, how are you a good person? Well, I've never murdered anyone. Well, look at verse 22. But I say to you, here's Jesus' teaching. Here's the true standard of God's law, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. That's Jesus's words. In other words, Jesus applies the sixth commandment to the heart. Hatred is murder of the heart. Look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Again, this is what the scribes and Pharisees taught. They applied the seventh commandment to physical adultery. As long as you haven't physically committed adultery, you're righteous. Verse 28, but I say to you, here's Jesus's teaching. He's going to show us the true standard of God's law. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, Jesus applies the seventh commandment to the heart. Lust is adultery of the heart. Therefore, verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that the whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that the whole body go into hell. Look at verse 31. It was also said, this is what the scribes and Pharisees taught, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. In other words, you can divorce, you just had to get the paperwork done. But I say to you, verse 32, here's the true standard of God's law. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Look at verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Verse 34, but I say to you, here's the true standard. Do not take an oath at all. Verse 37, let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Look at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And this is what the scribes and Pharisees taught. They took a principle that was meant for the governing officials and they applied it to the individual to justify vengeance. They lowered God's standard to justify their actions. Verse 39, but I say to you, here's the correct teaching of the law. Do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. That's the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Once again, Jesus raises the standard of God's law to its proper place. Jesus didn't come to abolish God's law. He wasn't an antinomian. No, he raised the standard of God's law to its proper place. And he ends this section, which is a summation of what he's been saying in verse 48. And it's this, you therefore must be perfect. Perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I mean, think about that. Jesus starts this section by saying, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Then he gives six examples of how the scribes and Pharisees lowered the standard, and he gives the correct teaching of the law. And then he ends by saying, you therefore must be perfect. Absolutely perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let me just say this. If you want to try to earn salvation through obeying the law, by being a good person, here's the standard. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In fact, in James 2:10, it says this, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Think about that. If you've ever been unrighteously angry with someone, If you've ever insulted a brother, you're a murderer of the heart. You've broken the law. If you've ever lusted just once, if you ever wished that you were married to someone else, you broke the seventh commandment. You're an adulterer of the heart. If you have ever been divorced in an unbiblical divorce, if you have ever broken an oath or a vow or have just gone back on your word at all, if you have ever sought vengeance on someone, even within your heart, if you haven't loved your enemies, listen, if you failed at any point, you have broken the law. You are not perfect. Again, Matthew 5, verse 48, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard of God's law. James 2, 10 again, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Which leads me to my third point this morning. We looked at grace. We looked at the law. Now I want to look at the gospel. Third point this morning is the gospel. The gospel just means good news. That's what the word means, good news. Listen, you can approach God in one of two ways, through the law or through grace. In Matthew 5, we see both. We see grace and we see the law. But let me warn you, if you try to approach God through the law without grace, salvation doesn't come first. If grace doesn't come first, if you try to approach God through the law without a new nature, without new birth, without trusting in Jesus, in other words, if you are trusting in your own righteousness, if you're trusting in your own goodness, that you are a good person, here's the standard. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard, perfection. It's not good, it's perfect. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness greatly exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The standard is perfection, perfectly righteous, never sinning once. And let me be clear, there is only one man who's ever walked the face of the earth who is perfect, whose righteousness greatly exceeded that of the scribes and Pharisees. There is only one man who was perfectly righteous, and that was Jesus. But here's the good news. By God's grace, when you trust in Jesus, his righteousness is given to you. His righteousness is imputed into your account. His righteousness clothes your nakedness. In other words, the God who demands a perfect righteousness is also the God who graciously gives a perfect righteousness. His own son's righteousness as a free gift to you, but only through faith, only through trusting in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, for our sake he, that's God the Father, for our sake he made him, that's Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, if you trust in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know what the righteousness of God is? Perfection. Let me try to make this personal. If you think you're going to heaven because you're a good person, which is what most, if not all, non-believers believe. Listen, if you think you're going to heaven because you're a good person, you have lowered the standard of God's law to justify your own goodness. Because the standard of God's law is not good, it's perfect. It's perfection. Therefore, you need mercy and grace. Listen, stop fooling yourself. Your goodness is not good enough. Romans 3:23 says this, for we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, just a free gift given to us. I was talking to a brother yesterday about just how simple that is. And I think it's why most people just stumble over it. It literally is that simple. God gives you Christ's righteousness. Therefore, here's the good news. Out of God's love, he sent his son to the earth to live a perfect life, perfectly righteous in every way. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. He died on the cross for your sins, for my sins. He paid our penalty. He bore God's wrath. He was raised on the third day. He ascended into heaven and is now at the right hand of the Father. And whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Therefore, stop trusting in your own goodness and righteousness and start trusting in Jesus, because faith in Jesus is the only way to salvation. It's the only way to the kingdom. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So again, 3 points this morning. Grace. Jesus starts with grace, blessing after blessing after blessing. The law. Jesus shows us the true standard of the law, which is perfection. And finally, the gospel. Our only hope is the good news of Jesus Christ. Listen, the law is meant to show us that we fall infinitely short so that we would run to the grace that God is offering us. John 3:16 says this, For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, God, we thank you. We thank you for your law, Lord. God, your law acts like a mirror. It just shows us our depravity. It shows us how far we truly fall short, Lord. That our goodness is not good enough, Lord. God, the law is meant to drive us to the grace that's offered to us through your Son, who lived a perfect life, who died on the cross for our sins, Lord, who was raised on the third day, Lord. God, I pray this morning if there's anyone that's listening online or watching in this room, Lord, that doesn't truly have a relationship with you, Lord, that they would not leave this moment without crying out in their heart for mercy and grace, knowing that they fall infinitely short of the true standard of the law, which is perfection. That they would trust in your Son, that they would receive the gift that is just given, Christ's righteousness imputed to us, our sinfulness imputed to him. He dies on the cross for us. What an amazing, amazing thought. God, I pray that we would see the law, Lord, as not something that just condemns, but what points us to grace, Lord. And then after salvation, Lord, we see the law as something that teaches us how to live for you, how to shine our lights before others so you get all the glory, God. God, I pray that we put the law, the gospel, Lord, and grace all in their proper places and understand truly what it means to be a Christian. God, help us, Lord, in that. In your Son's name, amen.